this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And keep in mind that John chapters 13 through chapter 17 were hours away from Jesus being arrested and put on trial before the Jewish religious leaders and then the Roman government with Pilate before he's crucified. And Jesus is no longer teaching the crowds of people. That's ended. And his focus is to his men who are going to carry on the work of the ministry when he's gone. So this is kind of his farewell address, you might say, to them. Now, remember, they were up in the upper room. They shared a Passover meal. As we move to the end of John chapter 14, we move from the upper room and they're walking the streets of Jerusalem. We see that in John 14:31, arise, let us go from here. And as they're going through the streets of Jerusalem, they're heading to the Mount of Olives, and to get there, they had to pass through the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate, which was these massive bronze doors that led out of the temple area. And these doors had carved into them these grapevines, and as we saw, this gave way to Jesus' teaching about the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. Now, here's the thing, and I think sometimes we lose sight of this. For some 3.5 years, they've been walking with Jesus, day in and day out. Now it's all going to end. And what are they going to do? And I think they were fearful. I think they were anxious. They were worried. And that's why Jesus told them in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Put your trust in me, and it'll help dispel their fear. And that's a great lesson for us to learn. You know, we have to rest in Jesus, and that fear can be dispelled in our lives. And it's not always easy because, you know, if you're anything like me, I like to fix problems. I like to take care of them, get them out of the way. I don't like trouble. I don't like conflict. I don't like any of that. But in the real world, how does that work? It doesn't. There's conflicts and trouble and all kinds of things. And Jesus says, you need to look to me. Now, as I said, this is really Jesus' farewell address to his men. And we see Moses give an awesome farewell address. Joshua gave one. And again, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. I don't know if you've read any speeches by Winston Churchill, but man, he gave some amazing speeches to encourage people during times of war, difficult times, fearful times. We're told of the speech, Winston Churchill, one of the greatest orators of the 20th century, was interestingly enough like Demosthenes and other great orators before him, born with a speech impediment, which he worked on until it no longer hindered him. One would never guess this from hearing Churchill's strong and reassuring voice, a voice that would buoy up Britain during some of her darkest hours. During the Battle of France, Allied forces became cut off from troops south of the German penetration and perilously trapped at the Dunkirk bridgehead. I knew nothing about Dunkirk until I saw the movie, and then I got some insight. What an amazing story that is. During the, on May 26th, a wholesale evacuation of these troops dubbed Operation Dynamo began. The evacuation was an amazing effort. The RAF kept the German planes at bay while thousands of ships, from military destroyers to small fishing boats, were used to ferry 338,000 French and British troops to safety, far more than anyone had thought possible. On June 4th, Churchill spoke before the House of Commons, giving a report which celebrated the miraculous deliverance at Dunkirk, while also seeking to temper a too rosy of a view of what was on the whole a colossal military disaster. This is part of his speech. I have, myself, full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made, as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary for years, if necessary alone. At any rate, that is what we're going to try to do. This is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. This is the will of Parliament and the nation. the British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the other groups of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. I don't know, man. I read that and I'm pumped up, right? I mean, you're ready. Let's go. Let's get them. But look at the speech of Jesus compared to this. Jesus' words were not just for a period of time. Jesus' words were for his men, and they continue on to us today. Jesus' words were not just pumping us up, but they are also empowering his men and us for the work we're to do. You see, it's one thing to get pumped up, but if you don't have anything backing that up, what good are you? It's not going to help. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here with his men and with us, encouraging us, giving us hope and peace, looking into the future, and really warnings of a difficult time. But the key is always he's with us. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, Jesus spends a lot of time in these chapters talking about loving others, loving people, especially those that don't love you back. And we saw how much Jesus loves us, and he says, you need to love others like I love you. Wow. In fact, that was a new commandment, he said. A new commandment I give to you in John chapter 13, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples indeed. I find that very interesting. What is a key, or what is the evidence for our Christian faith? Our love for people. And it's not just a love where people are nice to us and we're nice to them. It's a love, loving people that are really not very nice. They're very mean, that come against us, that can persecute us. Yeah, that's the hard one. It's that agape love, that unconditional love that he shows us. And now he says, I want you to show others. Again, difficult. And again, as much as Jesus talks about love in these chapters, it's balanced out with persecution. You think, well, wait a minute. I thought he was going to encourage his men. I thought he's encouraging us. Now he's talking about persecution? The world hating us? Coming against us? And it's going to get even worse, as we'll see this morning. How is that encouraging? Because they're being warned of what's ahead. Isn't it easier to deal with something when you're warned of what's ahead? Like, you're going to go travel, and you're warned there's a blizzard coming, and it's going to start now, and it's going to end at this point. Well, you're warned. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Or if I am, I better be prepared. If I'm traveling in the mountains of Colorado, I better have chains on my tires to get through some of those passes. Why? Because I've been warned of the danger. Don't go any farther without chains on your tires. There's the warning. And I think that's important. That's why I've called this study this morning, The Warning. I know, very clever, right? But I think what Jesus wants from us is to love in the midst of persecution. And it's not easy. But I'll give you an example of someone who shows love in the midst of something very tragic that happened in this person's life. It was just before Easter in 2009, and Fred Winters, he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Maryville, Illinois, he was shot and killed during a Sunday morning service by a young man. And it shocked the church and the pastor's family, but here's the thing, it didn't destroy their faith. The next week, the newly widowed Cindy Winters was interviewed on a national news broadcast. Think about that. 1 week, your husband is murdered at the pulpit, and now she's being interviewed. Imagine. And when asked about her husband's killer, this is what she said. "I do not have any hatred or even hard feelings toward him. We've been praying for him." Is that a normal response? I'm Italian. I know people. I have a very special set of skills. What she was showing was not human love, but a supernatural love that's called agape love. And that can only come from God. So these are all tough lessons that Jesus is showing his men. And I've broken these verses down, and again, they're in your bulletin, into 3 points. Don't stumble in John 16, verses 1 through 4. His departure in John 16, verses 5 and 6. And then the helper in John 16, 7. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 16, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Now, he's warning his men that they need to be careful here so they don't stumble. And he tells them, look, persecution for your faith is coming. It's going to be hard. And not just persecution. Some of you are going to be put to death for your faith. Is that encouraging? It's a tough one. I mean, think about halftime at a pro football game. You're down by 35 points. Your star quarterback is out. Your defensive line, 3 of the guys are injured. Not good. And here comes the coach. It's halftime. He's going to give his speech to his men to pump them up so they can do a better job in the second half. Men, we did not do well that first half. Yeah, no kidding. And I'm here to tell you, the second half doesn't look good either. You see, men, their starters didn't play the first half. It was their practice squad that played that first half. The starters are coming out in the second half, but hey, guys, don't be troubled by these things. Are you kidding me? That's the best you have? Not a great halftime speech. But here's the thing, it's what they needed to hear. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You know, he's not painting a rosy picture. You know, after I'm gone, everything's going to be great. People are going to love you. They're going to welcome you. It's going to be a wonderful time. Why didn't he tell them that? Because it's a lie. You know, if he said that, and then all of a sudden you get blindsided by all this persecution, some are being put to death for their faith. You go, what in the world was Jesus talking about? So this warning is so important. They needed to be ready to be aware of these things so they're not surprised, so they don't stumble. You know, I understand the word stumble is, we think of it a little differently. We think of, you know, being tripped up or make a mistake, maybe even denying our faith. But when Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble," the Greek word speaks of obviously causing to stumble, but the idea here is being caught unaware, that you were totally unaware of what was going to happen. One writer put it like this, this word was not a stumbling block which might trip you up. It is used of the spring of a trap which might go off when you were least expecting it. You know, I don't know if you remember the jack-in-the-boxes, right? You wind them up and they would play music and you give them to your kids and they'd wind them and the music is playing. Then all of a sudden, to their surprise, boom, here comes the jack-in-the-box. And the kids go, ah! Yeah, I don't know, maybe not a great gift, but it was a lot of fun to watch the kids do that, right? And Jesus does not want his men to go, ah, like that. He wants them to be aware because he's warning them. This is what's coming, guys. It's not going to be easy. And for us today, we should not be unaware of what is happening around us. You know, we understand the days we're living in. And we know, you know, I love to say that there's going to be a great revival in this nation, that many people are going to get saved, and so much so it turns around and we're a prosperous nation. I don't think so. Because when I read the Bible, there's nothing about a revival that breaks out in the last days. I still pray for it, because I know people are getting saved out of this world. Is it a huge revival? Maybe not. But for that one individual, it's the biggest revival ever. And that's what I need to remember. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of persecution against us. When you stand up for the things you believe in, people are going to come against you. Scotty had posted something about a bar in town having a transgender night or whatever, and you know, had these pictures of all these guys that are dressed as women. And someone basically called him, you know, hateful and kind of like a homophobe and all that. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? We can speak about something we don't like and we're hateful. But this person is speaking something that he didn't like what Scotty said, but he's not hateful. But that's the way it is. Okay? And we need to remember that. That's how the world's going to come against us. Because when they don't have any grounds to stand on, they will call us names. And if you're ever talking with someone and they start resorting to calling you names and making fun of you, understand they lost. They have no argument to come against what you just said. So calling you names is the best they can do. And it's so interesting because when you look at church history, you know who's really come against Christians the most? Is those of the religious faith. They've come and have attacked and murdered in the name of God. Like Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Yeah. And it stained the pages of our history. You know, Paul in Romans 10, verses 2 through 4 said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." And we see this played out. Remember when Stephen was being put to death for his faith in Jesus? In Acts 8:1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So Paul himself, called Saul here, was guilty of having the zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He was attacking Christians. In fact, I think the faith of Stephen convicted him so much that he went on a rampage against Christians because he wanted to silence them. Stephen had such a deep relationship with Jesus, something that Paul wanted with God and couldn't have through the law, because the law can't make you righteous. It only shows that you're a sinner. And so he went after Christians. In fact, in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," which was what Christians were called initially, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Isn't that interesting? Here's Saul or Paul breathing threats and murder against who? The disciples of the Lord. Here's a guy who wanted a relationship with God. I truly believe Paul did, but he couldn't have it through the law, and now he's attacking those that do. In fact, he told Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 9 and 11, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blasphemy. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This guy was on a mission to stamp out Christianity or the way. And remember, the early church was almost all Jewish in the beginning. And yeah, over time it would change. And that persecution that was coming by the Jewish religious leaders and the Jews themselves against Christians now is going to come against Gentiles and other Gentiles, and Roman authorities will come against them as well. But for the Jew at this period of time, if you came to Christ for salvation, you'd be kicked out of the synagogue. The synagogue was an important place to be because your jobs and stuff were filtered out through that. So if you were kicked out of the synagogue, you lost your job. Many of your family would say, "Hey, you're dead to us," and they would disown you. You ended up with absolutely nothing, but they count the cost and they felt that it was better to come to Christ than to remain in an unsaved position. By 325 AD, Rome put to death some 2 million Christians. Wow. A recent article tells us the group Open Doors USA figures that 360 million Christians last year lived in countries where persecution was significant. And again, it's hard to get the total numbers of those that have been put to death for their faith. That's a real difficult number to come to. But some 5,600 Christians were murdered, 6,000 were detained or imprisoned, 4,000 were kidnapped, 5,000 churches and other religious facilities were destroyed. And we see persecution growing in America, but not to the extent that we see in other parts of the world. And so these Muslim countries, you're put to death for your faith. It's not easy. But Jesus is saying here, be aware of what's coming so you don't stumble, so you're not caught by surprise. And I think a lot of Christians are caught by surprise with all that's going on because they don't know what the scriptures say. Some 6 years ago, Time Magazine, 2016, I don't think they'd ever print an article like this again, but this is what they wrote. Traditional American Christians have long been on the losing end of culture war contests, on school prayer, same-sex marriage, and other issues. But recent events, including the Supreme Court decision overruling Texas's restrictions on abortion clinics and the mandate that employers provided access to contraception, have added to the sense that religious expression is under attack. Thank God things have changed over the last few years, but according to the recent Pew Research reports, the percentage of Americans who describe themselves as religiously affiliated has shrunk, while the percentage describing themselves as unaffiliated has grown from 2007 to 2014. The percentage who say they are absolutely certain God exists fell from 63% from 71% during that same time period. Isn't that interesting? People don't believe that God exists. It's down to 60. I think it's even lower today. Many mockings of Christianity, we see it all over the place. You know, you look at from, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. You know, you look at how God has established the family, right? The husband is the head of the family. The children, or the wife, submits to the authority of the husband. The husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. The children are to be obedient to their parents if they want to live a long life. I like that part. And what do we see in television shows? A mockery. The parents are dumb. They don't know what's going on in the house. The kids are running the house. They know everything. And what do? We're trying to destroy the family unit. And look at where we are today. People don't know if they're men or women, boys or girls. Are you kidding me? Look in the mirror, right? I mean, it's not brain surgery. You don't have to be a scientist to figure this out. But that's how we're distorting it, and we're destroying the family unit, something that God established in Genesis. So we have an attack on the family unit. What did God also establish? Government. Look at where our government is today. They support all these sinful practices, encourage it. So here, two aspects that God has established, the family and government, are destroyed. What's next? There's one more. The Christian church. Coming together to worship God. How does he destroy it? Well, he tried to destroy it by attacking and destroying Christians, but that's only made their faith stronger. So now what's his attack? If I can't beat them, I'm going to join them. And that's exactly what he did. He joined the church and weakened it and is destroying it. We see so many Christians believe just being a good person will get you into heaven. Book, chapter, and verse, please. You can't give me one because there is none. There are none good, no, not one. So how are you going to be good enough to get in, you see? But we are facing all kinds of things. A teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible. Oh my gosh, now look at the books that students are getting. They need a Bible. Football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. Fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. He published a book. You can't even do that. No freedom there. The Marine court marshaled for passing a Bible verse above her desk. Wow. The intolerance, hatred. There's a flagship evangelical schools like Gordon College in Massachusetts and King's College in New York have had their accreditation questioned. Why? Because of their faith. Christian schools don't deserve accreditation, period. Why? Why don't they? You know, again, I think what Jesus is giving us here in Matthew 16, this warning is for us too. We need to be aware. You know, remember what Jesus said back in John 15, that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So why are you surprised, okay? Why are we as Christians surprised that the world hates us? I think it's because we forgot what we were like before we were saved. I mean, did you know? I'll just give you an example. I was probably 17 at the time I was living. I graduated high school. I know some of you don't believe it, but I did. I graduated high school, and I moved to Arizona. I was living with my cousin. His name was Joe Guglielmo, too. We're not real creative as Christians, or as Italians, I should say. So his middle name was Joe Anthony. Mine was Joe William. So I was Joe Willie. He was Joe Anthony, or Joe Tony, I should say. So we went to the airport to pick up his mom, Sky Harbor Airport, when it was really tiny, not like it is today. And, you know, we're teenagers, and here are these two girls. Don't listen to this. Tell my wife. Here are these two girls come up to us, and Joe and I are like, wow, yeah. And you know what? They started sharing about Jesus. Really? Of all the girls here at the airport, these are the two that come up to us. You know, that's how I was. So why are we surprised that the world hates us when we hated Christians before we were saved? See, we have to remember these things because then I think we have more compassion on them. And Jesus' warning to his men is, look, they're not going to only hate you, they're going to put some of you to death. Wow. And the whole reason, these things they will do to you, he says in verse 3, because they have not known the Father nor me. It's evidence that they don't know God. How true that is. You know, why didn't Jesus in verse 4 tell them about these things in the beginning? Why did he wait now? He's going to leave. You know, give us a heads up warning a little earlier so we could prepare. No. Who were they coming at in the beginning? In the ministry of Jesus, those 3.5 years. Jesus. He was there. They were after him. They didn't really care a whole lot about the disciples of Jesus. They wanted the main guy. You take out the main guy, everything else falls apart. So he waited until now. Why? Because he's going away. And who's going to be left? His disciples. So they can't get Jesus. Who are they going to get? His disciples. Take them out. And so the warning is, don't stumble. And he's going to talk about now as we read on his departure, his going away. It's going to be difficult. You know, he's basically saying, you know, men, you're going to be persecuted for your faith in me. Some of you are going to be put to death for your faith in me. And I'm going away. Wow, really? Yeah. Look at verse 5 here in John 16. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, what does he mean when he says, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where I'm going? Didn't they ask him before? We don't know the way, Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? In John 13, 36, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? What's the issue here? Well, keep in mind, a lot of them well, all of these disciples, we're focused on the kingdom age. And, you know, where am I going to sit, on your right hand, your left hand, Lord? You know me, I'm the good guy. That's kind of a focus, not that Jesus was going to die, but now I think they've come to the conclusion this is a done deal here. And I think they're so overwhelmed that they don't ask him where he's going anymore. They're just blown away. We can't even take it. You know how sometimes something is so shocking to you that you don't even know what to say anymore? And I think that's the point here. They invested their whole lives into Jesus. Now he's going. He's going to leave us. We're going to be persecuted and put to death. What is up? But again, even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, you know what they were thinking about? The kingdom age. How do I know? Well, in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. You see, why were they looking for the kingdom age? Because they wanted that peace and prosperity, you might say, that comfort, which is going to be a great time. I mean, the kingdom age, you read about it in the scriptures. What a wonderful time. But Jesus says it's not time yet. Not yet. And so their hearts were filled with sorrow, so overwhelmed by all of this. Like A.T. Robertson said, now that they realize that Jesus is going, the thoughts of the disciples turn on themselves and they cease asking the question of Peter. Yeah, where are you going, Lord? No. What are we going to do? What's going to happen to us? So many questions, overwhelmed, sorrow filled their hearts. And I said this before when Pastor Chuck went home to be with the Lord. People made some really weird, these weird questions. What are we going to do now? Did God die? I mean, what do you mean, what are we going to do? Pastor Chuck was a servant of God, just like we're a servant of God, and he went home to be with the Lord, and we're going to continue on in the work of the Lord because he's still here. You see how easy it is to get so focused that you lose sight of the bigger picture, and they did. Yeah, Jesus is Almighty God. He was going back home to the Father, but something's going to happen. You see, he wasn't going to leave them alone. He wasn't going to leave them orphans. In fact, in John 14, verses 16 through 18, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he's going to do the same thing here. These chapters, yes, they're filled with speaking about that agape love. There's spoken lots of persecution against us, but also the helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and help us in the work that God wants us to do. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Again, their hearts were heavy because of what they were hearing. They were overwhelmed. They were losing hope. And Jesus says, hey, nevertheless, in spite of all that's coming, guess what? There is a blessing that's coming out of this. If I don't go away, though, you're going to miss out on that. God the Father and Jesus will be sending the Holy Spirit to them. But if he doesn't go away, it's not going to happen. Now, here's a question. If Jesus is going away and he needs to go away to send us the Holy Spirit, what's the point, right? I mean, think about it. If the Holy Spirit is God, and he is, and he's going to do what Jesus does, why does he need to come? Why did Jesus have to leave? Why couldn't he just stay? Why does he need to send the helper to take his place? And those are important questions. Here's the thing. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, God inhabited a body of flesh, right? Fully God, fully man in the incarnation. And he was limited to be in one place at one time. We don't think about that, but that's really in the incarnation, Jesus was limited. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul talks about it, that God emptied himself of some of these things. He said, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we may miss the whole point of that, but the Amplified Bible, I think, explains it really clearly to us. It says of these verses in Philippians, let the same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity, so as to assume the guise of a servant, a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And afterward he had appeared in human form. He abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. Here's the thing. In the incarnation, Jesus did not cease to be God. He was fully God. But he let go of some of those godly attributes in the incarnation. You read in the scriptures, and you will often see Jesus spending time praying. I think many times it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he goes on the night before he's crucified. Praying to the Father. Why? He spent all night praying for direction on who the apostles would be, right? He sought direction from the Father. Could he have used his godly attributes to pick these men? Absolutely. There are times we see that Jesus used his godly attributes. He knew their hearts. Only God can know our hearts. But for the most part, he laid those things down and took on the physical limitations of a body. He was hungry, tired. He was an omnipresent in the incarnation. But when the Holy Spirit was sent, he not only went throughout the world drawing people to Christ, which we'll talk about in future studies, but since the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, he also indwells every believer. What's my point? My point is simple. With the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer, you know what? The work of God continues on in every part of the world all the time. When Jesus was here, where was it limited to? Where he was at. But now the Holy Spirit's come, and look at how he's working through believers all over the world, and the Holy Spirit himself is drawing people to Jesus. In John 14:12, interesting verse. Most assuredly I say to you, Jesus said, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. What? What do you mean we're going to do greater works than? I mean, he raised the dead, right? We're going to do greater works than Jesus? And people stumble at that. He's not speaking about magnitude. Because I don't know what's greater than raising the dead or saving someone. Only God can save. I think it's greater in scope, like I said, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling every believer throughout the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me share this with you. In chapter 2, verse 6, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's restraining evil in the world today? It's the Holy Spirit. How? With working through believers. So the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until when? Until the Holy Spirit is removed. Well, wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit is always with us. Oh, yeah, thus we must move too. You see the key there? The Holy Spirit is restraining evil through working through Christians in the world today. In fact, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Empowering believers To do what? To bring the gospel message to people throughout this world, greater in scope. And Jesus wanted to let them know that this was to their advantage. Again, from the Amplified Bible, John 16:7. However, I am telling you nothing but the truth when I say it is profitable, good, expedient, advantageous for you that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the comforter, counselor, helper, advocate, intercessor, strengthener will not come to you into close fellowship with you. But if I go away, I will send him to you to be in close fellowship with you. Yeah, he's going to indwell us. This is a problem today. Most Christians deny the reality of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? I mean, it was shocking to me. I didn't realize this was a big issue, and it is. And thus, maybe that's why so many are struggling to try and live out their Christian faith by the power that they have instead of the power surrendering to the power of God by His Spirit. This is from a 2021 article that's titled, Most Adult U.S. Christians Don't Believe the Holy Spirit is Real. Again, it's shocking to me. This is what he wrote. Of an estimated 176 million American adults who identify as Christians, just 6% or 15 million of them actually hold a biblical worldview. Can you imagine that? What's a biblical worldview? It's a view from what the scriptures tell us, how we're to live out our faith, what to believe in. Only 6% of Christians believe in a biblical worldview. That's shocking. Now you know why what we see going on in the world today. There was a study done from Arizona Christian University, and they say while a majority of Americans, self-identified Christians, including many who identify as evangelical, believe that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and is the creator of the universe, more than half reject a number of biblical teachings and principles, including the existence of the Holy Spirit. Some 62% of self-identified born-again Christians contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real, living being, but is merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. Think about that. 62% of born-again Christians, right? We're not talking about people that just call themselves Christians. These are people that say believe they're born again. Do not believe that the Holy Spirit is real. Another 61% say that all religious faiths are of equal value. Well, now you know why. 60% believe that if a person is good enough or does enough good things, they can earn their way to heaven. Now you understand. The only way you can do that is because you're denying what the scriptures say, and you're denying the power of God in your life. Without a doubt, as you look at the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's God. In fact, you can read, I think it's in Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, where Peter said, you know, is talking about the Holy Spirit, that you lied to God. He didn't say to a power or a force. I mean, that when I hear people say that the Holy Spirit is a force, I think of Star Wars, right? So is that what we're equating the scriptures to, some kind of mythical storyline? No, the Holy Spirit is real, and we need him in our lives. What, Jesus was going to just send some kind of power to us? No. In fact, remember when Zerubbabel was told in Zechariah 4:6 from the Lord, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Why did he need to know that? Because Zerubbabel, being the civic leader in Jerusalem, was to help finish the rebuilding of the temple. But there was a problem. The work stalled. He needed encouragement to carry on the work and needed others to join in. And the temple was a mess. I mean, think about it. You work all day and it doesn't look like you touched anything. It's kind of like my basement, you know? I go, man, it doesn't look, or like the church garage after winter where things just get stored in there. I'm like, how did this stuff get in here? And I'm working all day. I'm like, it's still a mess. And that was Zerubbabel. But God wants to encourage his people. Yeah, the work is overwhelming. And you don't have the power. You don't have the strength to do it. But I'm going to help you. You see? You know, prior to this, Zechariah was given a vision of oil and lamps. And in the scripture, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Lamps, our lives, God filling us with the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Back in Zechariah 3, the high priest, his name was Joshua, is clothed in filthy garments. And the Lord clothed him with rich robes, white robes. There's a picture of salvation. The filth of sin's been removed by the Lord. He gave us new clothes, and we're seen as white as snow, the shed blood of Christ applied to our lives. And now that we're saved, as we go from Zechariah 3 to Zechariah chapter 4, here's the empowerment for service. And you know what? The temple was completed in 4 years from this period of time. Wow. How was it done? Not by their might, not by their power, but by the Spirit of God working in them and through them to accomplish the task. If we try to accomplish the work of God in our strength, out of our own resources, it gets frustrating and discouraging, overwhelming. We need to allow God's Spirit to work in us and then through us. But so many today just try to accomplish it on their own. They don't even believe in the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you the number of emails I get, and it's a little less than before, probably because I don't reply to them, but how to grow your church. You know, you want your church to grow, you got to do this, you got to do that, you know, programs, mailings, and on and on. And you know what? Not one of them, not one of those letters or emails ever say you need to surrender to the Holy Spirit and wait upon God to lead you in the things you need to do. We've taken out the power. Why? Because we reject the Holy Spirit, that he's real. And he wants to give us the power to accomplish the work he has for us to do. But if you try it on your own, you're going to fail. And this is what Jesus is instructing his men, that the helper, the comforter, he's going to send them. What? Why? To empower them to do the work of ministry, because the Holy Spirit is real. He's not some force or power. He's God. And I believe the effectiveness, the fruitfulness, and the overall dynamic and victory that characterizes your life as a Christian is related to us our understanding of the Holy Spirit and how much we surrender to him. We could fight him all we want, but we're not going to succeed. And I think we need to understand that. Jesus didn't leave his men alone, and he doesn't leave us alone. He's always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And, you know, you think about all the religions of the world, and there's a lot of them. And they all tell you what to do, right? This is what you do, this is what you don't do. And they're not all evil or bad. A lot of things that they tell us to do are good. There's nothing wrong with them. What's missing? The power to do it. I mean, there are times when I don't want to run. My wife is going, I never want to run. It is a crazy thing. That's just me. I force myself to run. But you know what's even better? Surrendering. And that's what we're to do. God sent his Spirit to give us the power we need to live out the lives he wants us to live. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, the men were discouraged. They went fishing, right? They lost hope. You know, Peter, I denied the Lord 3 times. How is he ever going to use me? I failed. I'm out. I'm done. And then what happened? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them for service. And what happened to Peter? The one who couldn't even deny to a little slave girl that he knew Jesus. What happened? Peter gave a powerful message. The one who couldn't even acknowledge the Lord before is now speaking in front of all these people about Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Prior to Pentecost, did the disciples have the tools to carry on the work? Yeah, Jesus, 3.5 years. And now here at the end, he's instructing them even more. Why didn't they start the work right away? What were they lacking? Because they had all this information. Why didn't they just go out and do the work that they were called to do? Because they lacked the power to run the tools that they had. Think about an electric drill. They're awesome. I love them because I don't have to look for a power outlet. I don't have to look for an extension cord. I just take it, put the battery in, and use it, right? It's awesome. But if I got that same power drill, and I want to screw a screw into the wall, and I don't have a battery pack attached to it, what's going to happen? Well, I guess I could twirl the drill like this, but it's going to be pretty frustrating. I need the power, the battery, to run the drill. That's exactly what the disciples needed. They needed the power. And we need the power to live out our faith. And again, it just grieves me that so many Christians deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. And it tells me they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the Word of God. They're not being taught the Word of God. And if you want to defeat an enemy, what do? You take out the power source. And that's what Satan has done. He's taken out the power source. But I'll tell you what, when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's amazing the things that can be done. The biggest example for me, one of the biggest examples, and I can give you more, but is this little church and the things it's able to do. Believe me, it's not because of me. All of you are saying amen. We know that. And it's true. It's not because of me. How do we, we have 40, 50 people, whatever, in this church. How do we have a radio station? December 31st, it'll be on the air for 15 years. Now it's on the internet as well, all over the world. Did you look at the missions board, at the number of missionaries that we support? How do we do that? It's because of God. As soon as we start taking credit, it's because I'm such a wonderful guy, look out. Okay? Man, if you ever say that, don't stand close to me, okay? I don't want to be involved in that mess. It's because of God. I'm humbled by it. Because there is no way I should be on staff full time. No way. And yet God has enabled me. I'll give you this story. It was a town somewhere in the U.S. that was battered one night by hurricane force winds. And the next morning after the storm was gone, the citizens emerged from their homes and shelters, and they were looking at the damage. And you can imagine, hurricane force winds, what it can do. And the power of the storm quickly became clear to one investigator, and he was dumbfounded by this discovery. As people looked at this, mouths were opened. They didn't know what to say. A common plastic drinking straw was driven deep into a telephone pole by the night's vicious winds. A plastic straw driven through into a telephone pole. It's a flimsy straw. You try banging it on that telephone pole, it's just going to crumble, break, right? But that power, that tremendous power of those winds drove that straw into the wood like a spike. Here we are, as unbelievers in an ungodly world. Few in number, right? How can we, as Christians, make a difference? We are so outnumbered, they have more resources, more wealth, more everything than we do, right? How can we penetrate effectively this culture that is so cynical and so depraved with the good news that God has given us to proclaim? It all lies in the source of power. There's the key. If we rely on our own strength and our own methods, then we cannot make much of a difference, not at all. But if we choose to be driven by God's limitless power, we can become like that straw in the hurricane, and nothing can stop us. We can make a difference, but are we willing to surrender? Remember when Peter was in prison? Peter was in prison, and the angel came and opened the door. And Peter thought he was dreaming. He didn't believe it was real. He's like, he's just having a dream. Angel had to actually help him get up and get out. And he goes to where the people are, Christians are, and he knocks on the door, right? Now, keep in mind, they're praying for the release of Peter, right? And I can't remember the girl's name that got up to answer the door. Hey, open the door. It's me, Peter. What? She goes and tells the guys, the spiritual people, praying for the release of Peter. Peter's out at the door. She left him out there. Peter is out at the door. No, he's not. What are you talking? What have you been putting in your coffee or whatever? I don't know. And they go and there's Peter. Do you think that encouraged them? It absolutely did. The power of God. They were praying and they didn't even believe what they were praying would happen. Oh, Lord, help me in my unbelief, right? And again, it's easy to look at this world and be discouraged and to lose hope when all this immorality and wickedness is growing at alarming rates. Well, as Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't be caught off by these things. Because Jesus warned us of what's coming. And he said, these things I've spoken to you, you should not stumble. Don't be caught off guard. You shouldn't be made that way. Embrace the days we're living in. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing what God can do in us and through us. It's always, you know, as we go through something, we're troubled as we go through. As we get through it, we look back, we go, oh, man, look at the hand of God. Well, the hand of God was there all the time, okay, working. May we always be looking, trusting, resting in him. In fact, what was said of Paul and his companions, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Isn't it be a great thing? Well, not turn the world upside down, we're turning it right side up because the world is upside down right now. But how can we do that? Just like the early church did. Within 30 years, the gospel message was spread to the whole known world. Within 30 years, guess what? They didn't have radio or television. They didn't have the internet. I know some of you are going, oh my gosh, how archaic. Yeah, it was. But they got the gospel message to the whole known world, not by their might, nor by their power, but by the Spirit of God. I don't care what happens in this world, God is not dead. And he's going to work in us and through us no matter how dark it may get. And let's use the days we have right now, the freedoms we have right now, to bring the gospel to people, because as it gets tougher, we need to be aware and be prepared so we're not caught off guard. It's going to be the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, guys. May we be encouraged. May we trust in the Lord, and may we walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our God. And we thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit not only to indwell us, Lord, but to empower us to live the lives you want us to live, to give us the ability to do things we can never do on our own. And the results, Lord, are not because of us, not how charismatic we may be, but it's because how your Spirit is working. May we never forget that. It's never about the instrument. It's always about you, Lord. And we want to honor you and thank you for all you've done in our lives and will do in our lives. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.